I want you to know how much I enjoy worshiping with you. That was not a song that I would have picked on the radio if I were alone in my car. But you led me to worship during that song because I was with you. And those glorious words of our future hope blessed me this morning. And that happens every week. That happens every week. I'm reminded that this is not about me, and it's not about my preferences. It is about us, and it is about the glory of the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 12. We are going to be looking together at verses 7 through 12, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence as we read God's holy, perfect word together. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Let us pray. Father, we ask you this morning to come and to fill us with your Spirit and to point us to our Savior, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Make him known to us. Cause us to celebrate him. Cause us to rejoice in him. Cause us this morning to believe in him, to live our entire lives for him. Help us to see what's at stake in this world we live in this war that is raging around us, and help us to join the battle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The day was November 26th, 2010. And I remember it like it was yesterday because my wife and her father were in Uganda, and my wife had been there for about a month at this point. And I was beginning to wonder if she was ever going to come home with our two children. And life was pretty chaotic for me. I was working at UPS at the time. We had our other three children. I had them by myself, and I was dependent a lot on Nikki's mother and other people in the congregation that were helping me to keep the kids. But in the midst of this chaos, on November 26, 2010, I sat down to do the exact same thing I've done every year of my existence since the day I was born. I sat down to watch the Auburn and Alabama football game on television. And I watched in horror as my undefeated Tigers got dominated. 24-0 deficit before halftime. And I contemplated turning it off, but something prevented me from doing that. And then halftime came of the game, and all of a sudden something happened. I still to this day think that maybe Auburn and Alabama went into the locker rooms and switched jerseys. Because when they came back out, it was like a new game. And Alabama was no longer dominating Auburn, but Auburn began to dominate Alabama, and certain defeat began to look more hopeful. And 24-0 turned into 24-7, turned into 24-14, to 24-21, and by the end of the game, Cam Newton and the Auburn Tigers had won, 28-27. And I would have told you halfway through that game that Auburn was going to lose. And there was no doubt in my mind. Certain defeat turned into victory. And that's one of the reasons why we love sports, isn't it? Doesn't sports show us that? Doesn't it remind us of the possibility that no matter how bad it gets, there's better days ahead? My rookie baseball fan wife asked me when the Braves got eliminated from the playoffs, she looked at me and asked me the question that I've asked so many years at the end of a baseball season, what now? And I looked at her and I said, wait till next year. And that's the way sports works. Wait till next season. There's better days ahead. Well, the book of Revelation isn't about sports at all. The book of Revelation is about real life. And it's written to Christians who are in the midst of living real life, who are in the midst of struggling, who are in the midst of sin, who are in the midst of temptation, who are in the midst of trying to live out our faiths in the context of a hostile culture, and we're experiencing animosity, and we're experiencing disappointments and trials, and the constant pressure to conform our lives, not to the gospel, but to the culture around us. And John writes in the book of Revelation to remind us over and over again, Christian, no matter how bad it gets, there are better days ahead. There are better days ahead. You see, the world that John is writing in is much like ours. It was the crossroads of Jewish culture and Roman culture. And both of those two cultures were hostile to Christianity. They were hostile to the gospel. Both of those two cultures were applying pressure from two different areas, pagan spirituality on the one hand and Jewish religiosity on the other. And Christians felt pressed. They felt persecuted. At times they felt like despairing, and it was a world much like our own. Just this past week, I looked online and I found some headlines of news stories just from this past week. Facebook allows Christian pages to be slandered, LGBT pages protected. Florida city bans God Bless America signs. Teacher bullies Christian student in California. U.S. soldiers told Christian ministry is a domestic hate group. You know as well as I do, we do not live in a culture that welcomes our faith, that welcomes our beliefs, that welcomes the gospel. And the temptation for us is to despair. The temptation for us is to even isolate ourselves, to protect ourselves, to bring our families into our homes and to say, we will just stay right here and we will cloister ourselves here in fear and in intimidation. But John knows that if that's the way we respond to this culture, we will have no influence, and the culture will go to hell. And so he picks up his pen, and he writes this apocalyptic book of Revelation to offer us an alternative interpretation of reality. You do not have to despair. You do not have to fear. You do not have to cloister yourself in self-protection. There is another way to interpret the reality. There is another way to read the data of your world that you live in. And the first thing he wants us to see in verses 7 through 9 is that he wants us to see a war that's already been won. Look with me at verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven. This is the setting for the war. This war is being fought in heaven. In a world, in a hemisphere that we cannot see. He is telling us things that we would not be able to flip on the television and get a news report about. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And so there's two different sides in this war. You have Michael and his angels on the one side. You have the dragon and his angels on the other. He tells us in verse 9 who this dragon is. Look with me at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. He wants us to know the identity of the dragon. He uses every name Scripture gives us. The ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. John is taking us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When our very first ancestors, Adam and Eve, were living in God's grace in the Garden of Eden in a perfect world under God's provision and in perfect fellowship with God. And this enemy, the dragon, the deceiver of the world, tempted Eve, and Adam and Eve fell. And since that day, a war has been being fought every single day in this fallen world in which we live. Since that day, death and sin have been present in our world. Death and sin have been reigning in our world. The snake declared war against the purposes of God. And that is who is fighting in this battle in heaven against Michael and his angels. John wants us to know something here. He wants us to recognize, he wants us to be aware of reality. He does not want us to be oblivious to the reality that there is an enemy in the world who wants to rip your face off. There is an intelligent mind that is seeking to destroy you. This is really important because the polls tell us that 60% of Christians do not believe in a literal devil. 60%. And how is he fighting us? He has a goal. He wants to destroy us. He wants to enslave us. And he uses tactics. He uses strategies. He wants to accuse us before God. That's one of his strategies. He wants to go before God and he wants to say, look at that sinner. Look at how bad that sinner is. Look at what he's done. Look at how she's failed to love you. Look at how she's not joyful. Look at how she's not content. He accuses us before God. But not only that, he also tries to accuse God before us. That's what he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. He's not really good. He doesn't really love you. He's not really caring for you. If he cared for you, why would he let that happen in your life? If he was really good, why wouldn't he give you all the things that you want? Why does he forbid those things? Why does he not want you to have fun? Why does he not want you to live life the way you want to live it? He's not good. He's a tyrant. He's cruel. He wants to take away your freedom. Satan makes these accusations to us about God, and he makes accusations about us before God. That's the way he works. And there's never been a day in your and my life when ground hasn't been gained on one side or the other in this battle. Every single day, we are either believing the lies of our deceiver or we are trusting in the truth of our God every single day. And when the lies come, they don't come obviously. They come very subtly. They're parasitic. They feed off of truth. They feed off of creation. They feed off of what God has declared good. They come through our television rays and our Facebook news feeds. The lies are all around us. And there is a war being fought. And I want to tell you this morning that you and I are no match for this enemy. If it's us versus him, we fall every time, we would be destroyed. We are no match for this enemy. But that's not John's point in writing these verses to us. John has a noble point. John wants us to see something in verse 8. He says, "But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." The point that John wants us to see is that you shouldn't despair. When you analyze the battle, when you look out and you see the pressure, when you see the struggle you have in your heart to sin and to conform, don't despair, because your enemy has already been defeated. And he doesn't spell out for us all the details of how that defeat happened, but he does all the way through the book of Revelation, and he actually does in verse 11 of our text when he talks about the saints and how they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. We are no match for this enemy, but our God has defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. We have a Savior who is fully God and fully man, who was born into this same wicked world that you and I live in, who faced every type of temptation that you and I face on a daily basis, whose identity was questioned, whose desires were tempted, who was slanted and attacked in the wilderness by the devil himself, and yet this man never gave in. He never caved. He is the only man in the history of the universe who did not buckle when Satan tempted him. He is the only man in the history of the universe who is perfectly righteous. And that's good news for you and me, because God requires perfect righteousness. The battle was won not only because he didn't sin, the battle was won because he also died on a bloody cross and bore the wrath of God for all the times that you and I have sinned. I want you to think with me, just back to this past week. The thing you're most ashamed of when you walk in these doors right now. Maybe it's just a thought you had. A wicked thought, jealousy or envy in your heart, lust. Maybe it's something you looked at. Maybe it's how you treated your wife or your husband or your children. You know, the reality is that we all come in here with those things right now. We all come in here hiding things that we've done this very week. Things that we wouldn't want to wear a t-shirt of to advertise. And we can't hide those things from God. We can't hide those things from God. He sees them. He knows that we fall short. He knows that we've sinned. And there's nothing that you and I can do to get ourselves out of that predicament. We stand before a holy God, and we stand before a holy God as wicked sinners, and there's nothing you can do to change it. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't pray enough. You can't come to church enough. You can't do anything enough to undo the mess that you and I have made of our lives. There's nothing we can do. And at the end of the day, that could very well be the end of the story. That could be it. Close the book. God would be just to judge us all. But he didn't. And you know why he didn't? He didn't, because every lie that Satan's ever told you about God is just that, a lie. He loves you more than it's possible for you to even know. He loves you so much that He sacrificed, He killed, He put His wrath upon His own Son so that you and I could be saved. And when He died on the cross, when He bore the wrath of God, 3 days later, the grave couldn't hold Him. And Satan's greatest weapon, the threat of death, was removed because our Savior, the one who bore the wrath of God, came out of the grave victorious. He lives right now. He is alive today, and our enemy is defeated. He's defeated. Not because of what you did, not because of what I did, because of what God did in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John wants us to know that our foe is defeated, and he wants us to live like our foe is defeated. You know, that battle's been won. The battle in heaven's already done. Satan's already been defeated. He's been cast out of heaven. But there is still a war being raged, because now Satan roams the earth, and now the war is a propaganda war. The ultimate battle has been won, and now we are in the midst of a propaganda war, because we have a choice of how we are going to interpret reality. Are we going to interpret reality through the lens of a battle that's been won, or are we going to interpret reality through the lens of a battle that's been lost? Even Christians, we are still in the midst of that battle. We face it every day when we look out and we see the evil of our world, when we see the pressure, when we see the sin in our own hearts, and we're tempted to despair and to fear and to isolate and to protect. And what John wants to do is he wants to remove that interpretation, and he wants to replace it with an interpretation through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the cross, where we look at the very same data and we don't see despair and we don't see fear and we don't see defeat, but we see victory and we see joy and we see hope and we see life. He wants us to view the world through the logic of the cross. The logic of the cross. Think with me about the logic of the cross, the reality that our Savior looked defeated. He was defeated. By any human analysis, when you look up on the cross and you see the King of the universe hanging on a tree, all hope is lost, right? So much for this kingdom. But as he hung there on the cross, he wasn't losing, he was winning. He was winning the battle. The defeat was really victory. The defeat was really victory. And my fear is that although the battle in heaven has been won, my fear is that we as Christians are losing the propaganda war, because we act as if we're losing by the way we live our lives. We so often are trying to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. We, more than any other people on the planet, have reason to rejoice and to hope. And I wonder, when your friends read your Facebook status, do they see joy and hope and confidence in a risen Lord? Or do they see despair and fear and worry and doubt? What do they see? What do your neighbors see? What do they see when they talk to you? Do they see hopeful people? Or do they see complaining, mopey people? John wants us to live like the victory is won, because the victory has been won. And no matter what we encounter, and listen, we encounter a lot. We encounter trials, we encounter suffering, and we're going to mourn. We don't walk around like giddy, permigrin people. But in the midst of our mourning, is there joy? Is there hope? Do we see that the victory's won? Do we live like the victory's won? Do we broadcast to the world that the victory's won? Because it's the only place they're going to see that the victory's won. But second, not only is there a war that's already been won, he wants us to move in the verses 10 through 12 to a war that still needs to be fought. Verses 10 through 12 are formulated as a hymn that's a reaction to verses 7 through 9. And so what verses 10 through 12 are doing is that these verses are interpreting the significance of verses 7 through 9. They're showing us, in light of the victory in verses 7 through 9, what now? How shall we live? How shall we fight? What does it look like to live our lives in light of victory, in light of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And he points to three things that we are to do. And the first thing that we are to do to fight this battle in this present evil age is to celebrate. Look with me at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Why are we supposed to celebrate? Because when Christ won the victory, our accuser was banished from the throne room of God. When Christ won the victory, our accuser was cast out of heaven. When Christ won the victory, our accuser didn't have an accusation anymore. There's no longer any accusation. His greatest weapon has been removed from him. Jesus is reigning. He is reigning above every spirit in the heavenly places. He is exalted above every other power. And the greatest enemy we know has already been defeated, and his greatest weapon has been taken out of his hand. So next time he points to you about the law's demand, next time he tells you that you're a sinner and that God can't love a sinner like you, next time he racks your conscience with the guilt of condemnation for what you've done, if you are a Christian and you are believing in Christ, you turn to him, to the provision that God has made for all of your sin in Christ. There is provision. When God looks at you, if you are a Christian, he does not see your resume of sin. He sees the perfect resume of Christ. And so when you stand before him, when you stand before him so that he can declare whether you are guilty or whether you are not guilty, he looks to his son and he bangs the gavel and he says, "Not guilty." You are trusting in Christ. You have credited to you all of his righteousness. Everything that is true about Christ is now true about you. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The love of God is greater than the accusation of Satan. And you are loved. You are loved infinitely. But not only are we to celebrate that there is no longer an accuser accusing us before God, we are called in verse 11 to conquer. To conquer. Look with me at verse 11. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." This word conquer is used 17 times in Revelation. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives 7 letters to the 7 churches. And at the end of every one of those 7 letters, there is a call to conquer. There is a call to conquer. And so we stop at this point and we say, hasn't Jesus already conquered? Didn't we just learn in verses 7 through 9 that Jesus has already conquered? And the answer to that question is yes, he has conquered. But we are called to participate in his victory over evil by following in his steps. The victory has been won, but it is awaiting consummation. And in the meantime, we are called to conquer. We are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. The only way to get from Revelation 2 and 3, where Christ calls the church to conquer, the only way to get from there to the new heavens and the new earth at the end of Revelation is for the church to conquer. And how do we conquer? Verse 11 tells us, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. We conquer by clinging to the gospel. We conquer as we continue to believe it, as we continue to stubbornly hold on to the cross as our only hope in the midst of a hostile world. But we also conquer by declaring the gospel, by the word of their testimony, by witnessing, by speaking the truth, by telling others about Christ, by telling other sinners how they too can get in on this victory, how they too can escape the judgment that is coming. We conquer through missions and we conquer through evangelism. I was reminded of this at Reality Check Weekend. And I'm reminded of this every single week when I partner with you in this church and we go about our routine and we have Bible studies and we schedule Reality Check Weekends and we schedule mission trips. And the temptation for us is to look at all those things and think, well, that's just what we do. That's the calendar. We're just going through the motions. And every time I'm tempted to think like that, I think about the last 2 years just in our student ministry, and I think about Titus Haskins and Carrie Dewerson and Joel Ferguson and Michael Bishop and Will Prince and a middle school young woman named Erin who is here this morning. People who in the last 2 years have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of that mundane schedule that we go through every week. Because there are laborers in this congregation, there are warriors who are sacrificing their Wednesday nights and their Sunday mornings and their study time to conquer. And the spirits in the heavenly ages, in the heavenly spaces, when they look at that, they fear and they tremble. They see a gospel that is marching on victorious. Don't think for a minute that when you gather in this church and when you go about your ministries in children's area and college ministry and in adult ministry and in Bible fellowship groups and missions to Peru, don't think for a minute that any of that is wasted. You are picking up the sword of the Spirit and you are slaying the dragon. He is being conquered every single day. Conquering here means avoiding the temptation to protect ourselves from harm. Look at verse 11. They were successful in conquering by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, because they loved not their lives even unto death. John wants to be real upfront with us about this. This may cost you your life. This is a hostile world. The gospel is not prized. And the temptation for us in such hostility is to settle for being safe, moral people. You know, if we can just live out our existence and not make any bad sins in front of the world, then we'll be okay. That's what Christians do, and that's a lie. We are not called to be safe, moral people. We are called to conquer. And the call to conquer is not a call to passivity. It's a call to active warfare. It's a call to boldly speak the truth because the truth is all we've got. It's all we have. You know that one of the greatest hindrances to overseas missions in the United States is Christian parents. Christian parents who say, I won't send my child overseas. Because they don't understand the call to conquer. They don't understand why Jesus has left us in this world in these days. He has left us here to boldly speak the truth, even if it means our lives are endangered. Even to the point of death. After all, we are following after the one who died on a cross. And when he called us to follow him, he called us to take up our crosses. We shouldn't think for a minute that our lives are going to look any different. I wonder what version of Christianity we're teaching our children. Are we teaching our children to be nice and stay out of the way? Or are we teaching them that this is indeed dangerous? That we want you to follow Jesus, but it may mean danger for you. And are we willing to let go of their hands when that time comes? Are we showing them that this is bloody? Are we showing them that this requires sacrifice? Is our home scented in the gospel? Is it scented in sacrifice? Do they see people coming in and us welcoming them and us doing bold sacrificial ministry in even our homes for the sake of the gospel? Do our children see that? It's the only way they're going to learn the call to conquer. But the final instruction that John gives the church is in verse 12, and he says, be careful. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. They are rejoicing because Satan has been banished from heaven. But that's scary for the rest of the world. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. This is a warning. It's a warning primarily to unbelievers on this earth. But it's also a warning for believers on this earth in this present evil age. His point is that times are not going to get any better. As the headlines come out next week, you and I shouldn't expect for things to improve. And this is why. Satan knows his time is short. He knows he's been defeated. He knows the victory's been won. And he is doing everything within his power to take as many down to destruction with him as he can. Circumstances aren't going to get better. But you know what? That's okay for us. Because our trust is not in circumstances. Our trust is in a cross and an empty tomb. We can handle circumstances, right? We can handle circumstances. We can handle the trials because we know the victory's been won. Be careful. And even as we gather in this room this morning, I'm reminded, and we should all be reminded, that we do not fight this battle alone. And that's the glorious reality of this letter. That's the glorious reality of a passage like this, is that every word of it is written not to individuals, but to the people of God, to us, to the plural. And that's really good news for me. You know why? Because there's some days where I don't feel like celebrating. And there's other days where I don't feel like conquering. And there's many days where I don't feel like being careful. But then I come here week after week and my lives are joined to you. And on those days when I don't feel like conquering and I don't feel like celebrating and I don't feel like being careful, I see so many of you that do. And that's how this community fights this war together. We celebrate. We conquer. We watch out for one another. We remind one another what's at stake. And we remind one another week after week after week that the victory has already been won. Let's pray.